or the idol of self-image. Everything seems to be about one's self-image. And it seems like if there's one idol that is common in all the belief systems that exist today, it is the idolatry of self, isn't it? Motivated by self and ourselves. After all, in this generation especially, it's not new, but in our generation especially, what could be more important than what people think of me, right? Who I am in front of everybody else. I mean, think about everything, the majority, I would say, the majority of things that are sold to you. On what basis do the advertisers sell them to you? It's about you, right? You're going to look better. You're going to be more acceptable. Your standing is going to be, the girls are going to like you more, right? Or the men. It's designed for you to look better, feel better, get more attention. How much time, how much money is spent making sure that we have secured our place in society, respectability. And that has been taken to the far extreme in our generation. Now, there's a sense in which we ought to be people of integrity, of honor in society, but I'm talking about the focus on self. In fact, the colloquial is what? We are the selfie generation, isn't it? Right? And it's become such an idiom of our culture that everything is, even the camera on our own phone. In previous generations, you had a camera so you could look outward. Today, we look inward. That's who we are today. And this is, again, this is not a youth issue. This is not an adult issue. This is the generational issue, right? You see, even the oldest of people focusing inward. How worried we get about our reputation. Today, it is possible, easier than more than any other generation. Usually, you have to be a celebrity. You have to go through some hoops to get famous, right? Now, anybody can decide they have a fan base, right? And a fan page. And get people to like them. And here's the charge to us in this self-image generation. The charge to us is that the life which pursues self-image is opposed. It is not compatible with the cross. Some of you have what? Android and some of you have iOS, right? Those two things are not compatible. And it's a headache for those who have tried to get one thing to suit the other, right? But much more than that, we understand compatibility, but we don't work it out and recognize that the life that pursues self-image is incompatible. It is opposed to the cross. And for us who know Christ, our focus, our glory is in the cross of Christ alone. That's the focus of our text. So go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Paul is ending this epistle on righteousness and justification by faith. Righteousness by faith alone and not through works of the law. And at the end of his epistle, in verse 11 to 15, I'll read 12 to 15, or 11 to 15, he says this, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Let's pray. Father, bury our minds deep within your word, within the glories of Calvary that we have sung. Put to death in us any rising idols of self-worth, because we know that they are going to become vines that bind us away from the cross and away from Christ. So this morning, by your Spirit, make Christ large in our minds so that we see ourselves for who we are in light of his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. So two things this morning as we reflect on the cross and what Paul is writing in this epistle. And we must recognize, if you look at verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I write with my own hand." Some have said this indicates to us that Paul was blind. One of his infirmities was he was blind, or he had bad eyesight. That's possible. But we do know that the focus of this at the end of his epistle is the common custom would be for somebody to write through an amanuensis, who was a script writer. And so it would be that Paul would dictate his letters, and the scribe would write down what he said. But here he's saying, "I've grabbed the scroll," that's what they would write on, and he's saying, "I'm writing to you in my own hand with large letters." And I think the idea is not just to tell them that he had bad eyesight. The idea is whether or not that is true, but to show that there is concern and care for him, especially in light of what he's writing about in the epistle of Galatians. The gospel is at stake. And so at the end, he's just summarizing the whole thing. And he summarizes it with a contrast between the false religion of the Judaizers that he's addressing, but false religion versus the cross. And on one hand, if you look at verse 12 and 13, we see that false religion feeds self-image. It is the birthing place and it is a hothouse for self-image. If at the end of your pursuits in life, even if they are Christianized, your self is large, then the question is it birth in true religion of the cross or false religion? Because false religion feeds self-image. And at the end of it, false religion doesn't just feed self-image, but it benefits nothing. It changes nobody. I think that's the point of verse 12 and 13. See, the contrast here is not between good people and evil people. That's how we think normally, isn't it? There's good religious people and there's evil people who do bad things. No, Paul's contrast is between the cross and religion. Because one of the most evil things that has beset this earth and the church as well is religion and false religion. Because it looks like godliness, but it is empty. It looks like devotion, but it is utterly evil because it has self in the middle of it. So let's look at a few things. And we're going to apply this to us as we look at the Judaizers. The Judaizers was the group that Paul was fighting against in this gospel fight. And he's dealing with false teachers within the church. This is not an intramural debate. Now, there are issues in the church where people disagree on some things, and I do disagree with some people. For example, on matters of end times, or what is called Arminianism versus Calvinism. There are different things, but I will not say that those people are not brothers in Christ, that they're not saved. That's a battle for the truth. I believe they are wrong, their interpretation of Scripture is wrong, but they are brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul is not dealing that way. In chapter 1, when he deals with these people, this is not an intramural debate. These are people within the church who claim to be of Christ, who know not Christ. And he says this about them. Verse 8 of chapter 1. "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Because what these people are doing by their teaching, even though it has the name of Christ, is actually subtly taking people away from Christ's sufficiency and the cross's sufficiency. And that's why he says at the end of it, "See what large letters, I'm writing this with my own hand, listen to me." So what does he have to say about false religion? First, their worth is bound up in human reputation, in their human reputation. Yes, they're religious people, but their worth is bound up in their human reputation. It is those who want to make, he calls them what? They want to make a good show of what? Of their flesh. The flesh represents this outward thing, right? This earthly thing. I want to make a good show in front of the world. They are the ones who would force you to be circumcised, is what Paul says. The main issue at hand in this church was the matter of circumcision, and you see the word repeated a few times. And that was a ritual, a physical ritual that was done to the Jewish male that was the mark of God's promises that he gave to Abraham. It marked them as God's covenant people. You are a Jew, and that physical mark represents what God has promised to you being an ethnic Jew. And the church had now transformed. It had become from Jewish religion. Now the church was spreading across the world. The gospel of Christ was reaching not just Jews. And so the original Jewish church of Jerusalem was starting to feel afraid of this. And they went out saying, unless, you can see this in Acts chapter 15, unless you are circumcised, unless you do what the law says, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul is addressing that same thing. And all the teaching of Galatians is addressing that. There is a work of the law. There is an external obedience that must be done in order for you to be approved by God. To have standing before God. To be welcomed into His presence. And we can take this and say, wait, that's not an issue for us. Nobody lately has been saying, you know, we need to get our male circumcised as a religious thing, right? Whew. Doesn't apply to us. But actually, we can generalize this. The heart of the false religion that Paul was facing had to do with keeping God's commandments, keeping God's law in order to be approved by God. Obedience as the way in which God says, yes, I accept you. You are a good person. Paul is saying that's false religion. And what's the motivation of false religion here? Is God at the center of it? These circumcisers, are they ones who are saying, no, this is God's will and God's standard and we want to please God? Is that what is at the heart of it? What does Paul say in verse 12? No. What do they care about? They want to have a good showing in their flesh. It looks good. It looks like God should be pleased when you look at their outside appearance. But in fact, it has nothing to do with God and everything to do with the idolatry of self. See, we can idolize self by sinning and going after sin. That's clear. But we can idolize self by going after religion. Religion can be the deadest thing in the church even. Paul was dealing with a problem not outside the church, but inside the church. And this was shocking when Jesus taught it, because this is not Paul's teaching, this is Jesus' teaching. So a young man came, he was rich, he was successful, and probably good looking, and people probably knew him as a moral man, that he had got his income and his riches from a good life. And he comes up to Jesus, and probably there was a gasp, we know him, oh, let's see what this conversation is, right? And he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? You can see this in Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus then, as he presses him, talks just to reveal what he thinks of himself, presses him, obey the commandments. He says, yes, 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 I've kept all the commandments since I was a child. I'm a moral person. I'm moral even compared to God's law. And the Lord presses him. And finally, he says, one thing you lack. What Jesus is showing him, that the externals are not the issue. His heart was not there. That's the thing he lacks. He says, you go and sell everything. Give up everything. Come follow me. Is your heart really after God? And the man turns away. He can't do it. He was sad. But what I want to point out in that account is that the disciples get shocked. And they ask Jesus, who can be saved then? If this person, who we respect and is a moral we look at their life and how they present themselves, they're successful in every way, even in their church life. If they can't be saved, it's difficult for them, then what is hope for us? We're just fishermen and we fail all the time. implication, right? You see, Jesus was saying in that account that such could not enter the kingdom of God with ease. Because the motivation is dangerous. It looks very nice. It looks like it's Christianity. It looks like it's godliness. But the idol at the middle of the heart is self. As Paul says here, this man, just like the Judaizers, wanted a good showing before people. They define themselves as godly based on what their subjective view from man is, right? Their comparison is, let me look at the people around me. Okay, I'm a good person. Or I'm a better person is really the issue, isn't it? And so we've got to examine ourselves. Is our driving force, think about your own heart, what compels your thought life? What compels your actions? Your decision making? Is it Christ and His glory? Or is there a big fat me in the middle of it, of all of it? That's not the religion of the cross. That's not the life of the cross. Remember what Jesus says in that account. How difficult it is for such to enter the kingdom of heaven. So at base level, what we learn from Paul is, you are not what you look like on the outside. That's not who you are. That's not what God cares about. And if that's your religion, it's false religion. And that includes not just your appearance, but your morality. Second thing, their worth is bound up in human reputation. We see that their fear is from the shame of the cross. They fear the shame of the cross. Again, it's to do with themselves. It says what? They compel you to be circumcised only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see that? You see that? What does this mean? Well, there are a few things that we can derive from this, but one is that the cross is like a mirror. When you come to the cross of Jesus, truly, it's like a mirror in full clarity. Not 4K, but 8K, right? Where you see every little detail. That's what the cross of Jesus is designed to do. To show you for who you are without makeup. That morning face, right? That you want to hide as soon as you roll out of bed. By a lot of whatever it is. Both men and women have this, right? Now we cake ourselves with a lot of stuff. But that's the cross. It shows us who we are, who we often don't want to see, the person that we don't want to admit that we are. Now, who wants to have that view, right? Give me some filters on my app, right? That I can beautify this, isn't it? We do this in life, we do this in our souls as well. The pathway of the cross has to be through humiliation of the self, not the glorification of self. The way of the cross is not a highway, but a hike through thorns that tear away at you. The world hates the mirror of the cross. The world despises the way of the cross, because the world hates to be shown for what it is. And the cross stands there as a mirror for all the world, right? Christ was humiliated on the cross, and if the world hated him, he said, it will hate you. You cannot in the long term expect that there in this world will be a welcome if you are associated with the cross of Christ. So there is opposition in the cross, there is shame in the cross in both ways. One is, as you come to the cross itself, you yourself, if you see yourself for who you are, will only see dreadful things. Because Jesus opens our closed doorways, right? The things, the cabins in our heart that we have closed, that we don't want to look at. He opens it up. So that's one thing of the shame of the cross. The world is saying, no regrets, don't look backward, only look forward, right? And the cross is saying, look seriously and honestly inward. At who you are. And on the other hand, there's the other shame of the cross, that if you associate with the cross, then those who despise the cross will come after you. The world hates the mirror of the cross. The world despises the way of the cross. The world opposes the people who go after the cross. Now, we may think of this persecution, this word, as physical violence, death, that kind of thing. And that is there. That has been the case. But I would venture to say that most of us here, that is for most of us here, that is not a reality, is it? Mercifully. But there is an opposition that association with the cross brings in the world, because the world prefers their comfortable illusions about themselves, and they don't want that light to expose them. And so Spurgeon says something like this. He says, "Now, dear Christian friends, if you keep to the cross of Christ, you must expect to have this for your portion. The world will be crucified to you, and you will be crucified to the world. You will get the cold shoulder. Old friends will become open foes. They will begin to hate you more than they loved you before. At home, your foes will be the men and women of your own household. You will hardly be able to do anything right in their eyes. When you were with them, you were a jolly fine fellow. And you would drink their drink and sing their song. You were a jolly good fellow. But now they rate you as a fool. They tell all of you that you are hypocrites, and they slanderously blacken your character. Let their dislike be a badge of your discipleship and say, now also the world is crucified to me and I unto the world." But as you think about that, this is what the false religion can't handle: to be associated with the cross and then be opposed for it. The Judaizers looked like people who were devoted to God, but in fact they were compromisers. They insisted on this external religion because that's what the great and powerful in their society were saying is the standard, the leaders among the Jews. And they were forcing this teaching on circumcision or whatever it is. It can be any kind of a moral code, because it is what keeps you what keeps you acceptable in that group. And they know if we go down the way of the cross, then that group, our group, is going to abandon us. And they fear the persecution of the cross, the shame of the cross. The cross doesn't make me feel good. The cross doesn't give me a good standing in my group. And so they run away, even in their religious teaching, from the cross and its implications. And so again, they fear being associated with Christ. They fear being hated by the world for it. They fear being exposed to sin. Are you afraid of the shame of the cross? Whether it's the shame of opposition, are you so consumed with yourself and your self-image, your acceptability, that you're afraid to glory in the cross? It may be the case, if that's the case, that your idol is self. Their boast, thirdly, is again rooted in their self. Their boast is spiritual achievement. Spiritual achievement. In the religion of self-image, the end goal is the exaltation of the self. If that is the idol, if anything takes away from that glory, there is chaos in that life. There is fear. There is defensiveness. And so look at this. Look at verse 13. In verse 12, he said, they force you to be circumcised. They're trying to compel you to be circumcised. And he says this, but they desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may boast in your flesh. So on one hand, they want to glory in the show of their own flesh, in their good standing, but also they want to make sure that they have some boast found in the people that they teach this false religion. And we would ask, why is Paul having to battle with these people? Why can't they just make a separate group and enjoy themselves? No, it's an issue of victory and achievement. The ability to say, look what I have done in the name of God. You see, that's the issue here. Here they stay in the church because there is pride in their victories. They can claim spiritual achievement. When Paul says they can boast in your flesh, when you are convinced of their teaching and you turn, see how many converts I've made. See how many people follow this teaching. See how many people are coming to this church. See how many baptisms we've had, right? The numbers game, the statistics game. And it's all vain. And we have that even today, don't we? Now, sadly, even tied to fundraising. The statistics that you can boast so that you can get more income for whatever reason. What's the outcome of such religion? That's the fourth thing here. Their worth is based on human reputation. Their fear is the shame of the cross. Their boast is in spiritual achievement. And at the end of it, their spiritual gain is nil, zero. In actual fact, this is all based on a human definition of things because God is not involved. Look at verse 13. He says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." Do they keep the law? Well, in one sense, like the rich young ruler, they could probably have said, right? We have kept the external obedience of the commandments. But Paul is going a little deeper, I think. But he's saying even by their own standard, they fail. They pursue a way in which they are going to show themselves as spiritual achievers. And Paul is demonstrating by his words that they themselves have to admit that their religion is hollow. Because see, they have created a system. The false religion in the church creates a system by which somebody can be declared good in God's eyes by following this system. If you live like this, if you do these things. Here specifically in Galatians, that system includes circumcision. But John Stott, in his commentary, he reminds us that this idea, this has plagued the church right from the beginning. It wasn't just here, even beforehand. The Jews were like this that Jesus talked to. And even after the church was born, you look at the early church and the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. That was the plague of the Roman Catholic Church, false religion. Of achieving merit before God. And so the reformers came in the Middle Ages, after the Dark Ages, about 1,000 years of darkness. And in the Middle Ages, the reformers came and got us back to the gospel. But guess what happened to the church, even after the Reformation? You needed the Great Awakening. Preachers to come and bring us back to the gospel, right? It's plagued us. And it happens over and over and over again. The church keeps going back to false religion. See, we like to think, right, there's Christianity and then there's all the other religions, right? It's not like that. Christianity can be one of the false religions if it's the religion of the Judaizers. And it's not the way of the cross. There are only two religions in the world. One is the religion of the cross and grace, and the other of human merit, trying to earn God's favor. And so this is not far removed from us today. Even today we can see in the church, and I've experienced this, I've been in the church in different countries. I spent a lot of my years, my formative years in the United States, and I see these things. Even in what we would consider the strong churches, right? The training churches. It's all over. We have created all kinds of our own new modern standards of what considered or what constitutes good people. Even today, we have the occurrence of busy Christians who are dry of the gospel. And so there's external morality as the standard. Right? I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. That's the morality, the classic thing, right? Fundamentalism. I don't have no tattoos, I don't have no piercings, I don't do any weird things, I go to church regularly. I don't give any bad galis. I don't keep with bad friends. I am good before God. I'm a good Christian. That has no benefit eternally. That has no benefit, mark me. I'm not saying some, I'm saying none. Each of the individual things that I say are good for another reason, but they have no benefit in your standing before God. There's external morality, there's physical appearance. Oh, at least what I know of the American church, and now it's infecting us as well, right? A certain diet you have to keep, right? Keto diet or this diet or that diet, right? Because, I mean, look at you. You look like a sinner. You're so fat. That kind of thing. Right? Exercise. I've seen this. Now, again, even Paul says bodily discipline is of some value. But I've seen people start judging people's spirituality based on what they eat, what they don't eat, how much they exercise, how much they don't exercise. How their appearance. On the other hand, this pride in, you know, hey, look at me. Come on. I look godly, right? I'm so attractive, right? That can become an idol, and it's part of our culture, right? I see pastors do this, you know, now. I've traveled a little, and now eventually they'll become your Facebook friends, right? See all this stuff, pastor with these Ray-Ban glasses sitting on a Enfield, yeah, and okay, one picture is enough, but every week one new one, right? Like this whole thing of, and then all the, this is a pastor, so all the people who are disciples say, wow, God has blessed you and you're so amazing, that kind of thing. And that's an evidence, you know, I don't know this person's heart, but I'm just saying that's an evidence of the religion of externality. So the standards can be different. It could be morality. It could be physical appearance. It could be the morality of your family. Again, I've seen this in the U.S., but it's coming here as well. Certain family decisions, certain ways of raising your children, certain decisions that you make. In the U.S., there was a movement which was dangerous. It was called the family-centered movement. And it was creating turmoil in the churches because people were saying, this way of raising your kids is the godly way. And if you don't live by this, then you are deficient. Our decisions based in our family are the righteous ones. You see, it can be dangerous if we make those the standards of our righteousness, of our goodness. It's an external standard. There's the social standard, the standard of social accomplishment. Right? We reassure ourselves about who we are before God and in the world based on where we are placed in life. A few years ago, I went back to the U.S. to do a youth camp, and one of my friends was there, one of the pastors. And we were just talking during one of the activities as the kids were playing, and he was asking me about what are the issues we face in the church in India. And then I said, but what about you guys, you know? What do you face? And these are churches that, you know, my group, we come from the same seminaries, focused on the gospel. He was saying, yeah, it's prosperity, health, and wealth. I said, what? In your churches? He said, yeah. He said, we preach the gospel every Sunday, but ultimately, people reassure themselves based on where they are in life, where their kids are placed in life. And I see that here, right? Look at what I have. Look at what I've achieved. Look at my job situation. Look at what I can give my family. Look at the things I can buy. I've seen this not just in the lay people, I've seen this in ministry as well. We tend to favor those who have got somewhere in the world or have certain financial capacity. And many times they get a free pass, right? We'll go after the people who are a little bit humble, means, right? But those who are well off and successful, how can we say anything to them, right? If their houses are big and their gadis are big, their hearts also must be good, no? Jesus said what to a rich young man? You lack one thing still. You see, these people can be assumed to be blessed of God because of what they have, but it's hollow. And there's an idolatry in this of study, of education, of job, and that focus of achievement. Now, I don't have time right now for the church because I'm focusing on my career. Red flag should be going off in your head. Because if that is becoming your idol, it's based in this external standard. So we create standards for ourselves by which we define what is good, right? Don't we? It's not alien to us what Paul is speaking in his time. And see, all of this, just like the Judaizers, is rooted in external things. And what does Paul say? He's saying, they themselves actually do not keep the law. They themselves are not obedient people. They look good. Paul knows he came from that group, by the way. Read Philippians chapter 3. And recall what Jesus, again, this is really Jesus' teaching being expanded. Go with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And so, just like Paul faced, Jesus faced opposition against his own disciples because they were not keeping certain things regarding the law. Look at verse 1 to 5. We'll read 1 to 3. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Imagine, they came from Jerusalem and said, he's traveling, they follow him, and they want to have this complaint. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? So, what they are referring to is an expansion of the law. There was commentary on the law. They read the law and they looked at all the commands and said, this is not clear enough. We need to make it even more specific. So they had these writings called the traditions of the elders that explained some of the ceremonies, even in the law, what it means to be clean, what it means to be unclean. All kinds of things. Case studies in the law. Right? What does it mean to work on the Sabbath? Right? And so they have discussions about how many times you can spit, how far you can walk in the day. All kinds of things. That's part of the traditions of the elders. So Jesus is saying to them, why do they break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And it's not talking about hygiene, okay? There's the prescribed way of being clean before you go for your meals, right? Just like today we have with Islam, right? You have to wash, it has to go in your down your elbow. And that's what he's talking about. They're not ceremonially clean. How can they do this? They're breaking the tradition. And Jesus says this, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? He's saying, you're coming to me and you sound like you're passionate about God's name as you talk about the traditions. But I'm asking you, you're not really law keepers yourself. Can you see an echo of what Paul is saying to the Judaizers or about the Judaizers? Jump down with me because we don't have time to verse 7. Because he gives an example how they don't honor their father and mother. He says, you hypocrites, after that. Well, verse 7, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, of humans. You see, being a moral person who goes by a code means nothing, because if your heart is not humble before God and changed by him, then it benefits you nothing. And so false religion, what does it do? It feeds the self. It feeds the self. Yes, sin feeds the self. But we're not talking about sin in that form. We're talking about sin in the form of morality. And what does it benefit? Nothing, because your heart is away from God. So it is in that contrast then we see the second aspect of what Paul is saying. Go back to Galatians chapter 6. False religion feeds self and changes nobody. The cross, on the other hand, magnifies Christ, and you would say Christ alone. And the cross transforms sinners completely. That is beautiful. The path of the cross finds worth, boast, and gain in Christ alone. We saw that the false religion of morality finds boast, worth, and gain in my name. That's what it really is. But the way of the cross finds boast, worth, and gain in Christ alone. He says what in verse 14? He's declaring, but far be it from me to boast in nothing. All the negatives. Because he is so excited and passionate about what he's saying. Except in the cross. To boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So false religion is motivated by self, self-image, rooted in human achievement, what I can do, what I can show about myself. And the classic way we see this, right? If you ask the question, if you were to die today and stand before God, why should he let you into his kingdom? The classic answer is, because I've been a good person all my life. I've tried to follow him. And you might even use the word Jesus. I've tried to follow Jesus all my life. I'm an imperfect person, but that is the false religion that thinks that somehow by my own standard I can reach God's standard. And that does not give you eternal life. It will never. There's no doubt about this. Because how can we meet that standard? The cross, in fact, is a mirror that reveals our human strength is futile. It reveals us for who we are, but it also shows us that our strength is futile. Look at this. Look at this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law, and we can translate this, all who rely on morality, on being good people, are under a blessing. Is that what he says? We'd expect that, right? All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. We'll say, wait a minute, this is the wrong Bible, wrong translation, let's find another one, right? How can those who rely on the works of the law, he's talking about the Old Testament here, God's law, under a curse? If you're leaning on the Ten Commandments and obedience and being a good person, you're cursed. What kind of curse is this? It is the curse of a bondage you can never get out of. Why? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by what? All things written in the book of the law and do them. If you want to be good, then you've got to be really good. And how do we define what good is? We can't define what good is. Because we are not the standard, right? We were studying this week. God, by nature of who he is, declared goodness to exist. He is the source of goodness. So really, I've got to be as good as God defines it. And that's impossible because you have to keep the law perfectly. So if we really want to deal with the issue, how can I be accepted with God? How can I be accepted? If we honestly want to deal with this issue, then we have to come to recognize, if we are honest, that we, no matter how hard we try, don't look too good. Because who's looking? Not the people around us. They care about self. But God looks at the heart. We don't look good. See what I mean by the cross is HD? The cross is HD. What looks like little faint lines are big Grand Canyon sized chasms in God's eyes that can never be crossed. No matter how extreme our effort. Now even Christians, we see this in all the religions of the world, right? All kinds of things that you can do on your knees. There are people who will do things for years and years, put themselves through all kinds of asceticism and pain, somehow to win the favor of their gods. Christians have done this as well, right? To the extent of shedding blood in penance for their sins. No matter how extreme the effort, the echo is still over us. At the end of your bloody mess of trying hard, this is the tragedy of self, right? The echo is still what? You are not blessed. You are cursed. You're living in a curse, and you can never get out of it if you continue in this way. You have not done, it's not the matter of good, you have not done perfectly. I was thinking about this and I said, you know, this thing of I'm not perfect, we use it as an excuse, right? Don't we? Yeah, I'm not perfect, I'm only human, right? So the answer is like, come on, we're all sort of okay. But really, when we think about the gospel, it's not something to bandy about. I'm not perfect as an excuse. Because what we are really saying is, Lord, here's the evidence against me. I'm not perfect. Judge me. Isn't it? Because God is saying, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's his standard. You see how the cross is HD? And the cross is humility. You see where the cross comes in? It shows us who we are. That our way is a dead end. It's not a dead end. It's a painful, bloody end to ourselves. For ourselves. So the cross first, in that mirror that it is, makes things painful for us so that things can get better. It has to hurt before it gets better. The whole point of God bringing us to a true view of self. This is what a doctor does, doesn't he? When you've been bad health and you're affecting your body, he has to show you who you are, right? And what you've been doing to yourself so that he can heal you. And Christ does that for us. I don't know if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, but in one of the books, the seven books, it's worth reading by C.S. Lewis. It's been written as an allegory, as pictures of the Christian life, but also a fun story for kids and adults alike. And in one of them, the voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the villains is the cousin of the protagonists, the main characters, Eustace, the cousin. And he's evil. And he does all kinds of devious things. He betrays the cousins. And he's greedy. And in his greediness on one island, the long story short, he gets turned into a dragon. And there's a whole thing about his turn as he begins to be humbled. He's restored. He turns from a dragon back to a boy. And at the end of it, he describes it this way. He says, it was painful, as they're asking him. It was painful, but good pain. Like pulling a thorn from your foot. The cross is a painful place for us. Always. But at the end of that experience is release and freedom and joy. John Stott says, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in our self-righteousness, our goodness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. And I would say it is there, at the foot of the cross, that Christ is seen for who he really is, in his true size. When he breaks our pride and shows us who we are and our absolute abject inability to be pleasing to him, that's when we are ready to let ourselves go. Right? If you love somebody, let them free. If you really love yourself, you put it to death so then Christ can help you. Because when the self dies, what is left but dependence in faith on the one who is truly strong? That's what happens at the cross. That's what only the cross can do. Self-image and the cross are mutually excluded. They are not compatible. When that self-image is broken, when that pride is broken, we are ready to receive God's freedom and healing from sin. He gives it to us. There is nothing that we have done. We only receive. It's a gift based on what Jesus has done. Paul saw this. He exemplifies this. Again, read Philippians 3. He measures in that passage the cross against all the achievements that he had. He had achievements in this life. He had boasts that he could make about who he was, about what he was born into, what he had achieved in his social life. And he said, all these things, I measure them against Christ and what he has done, and I can say with clarity, they are valued as animal dung. That's the value of my achievements, of my morality. That's just about how pleasant they are. Everybody's saying, wow, Paul, wow, Paul. And he's saying, why are you celebrating dung? I have Jesus. And in him is righteousness. In him is forgiveness. In him is the transformation of a life. In him is eternal life. Freedom forever. So his desperate worship here is what? Far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross. I don't want to indulge in vain religion. I want the glory to be given to Christ and to Christ alone, to the deliverer alone. The riches of this world, Paul knows, are of human religion and have given me nothing except pain. And they have taken me away from the efficacy, the sufficiency, the glory of the cross. That's what self-image does, right? We pursue these things, and instead of receiving absolute perfect provision in every way, we're going down a path that's saying, yes, yes, I can help you get better. And where we can truly be helped, the cross is left behind. You see how these things take us away from the sufficiency of the cross. It's foolishness. The cross finds worth, boast, and gain in Christ alone, because Christ alone gives us all that we need. And the cross breaks with the world cleanly. What does he say? I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The false religionists are so consumed with self-image, they fear the shame of the cross. We saw this, the shame that the cross will bring. The Christian, like Paul, is freed, is liberated, and recognizes for themselves, saying, wow, I get to be delivered from the world and the bondage that it brings. A clean break. It's freedom. Because Christ can truly embrace me as he lifts me out of this. I belong to Christ. I welcome participation in the sufferings of Christ. And so here two systems are represented. The world, which contains boasting in human merit, and the cross, in which there is found mercy and grace. And these two are opposed to each other. If you belong to one, you cannot belong to the other. And if you belong to Christ, you have been, what? What's the word? Say it out. Crucified to it. There are three crucifixions here. The historic crucifixion of Jesus, the crucifixion of me, the self, but also the crucifixion in Christ, my crucifixion to the world. And so what do we do when we are playing with the world and self-image? What did John say? The lusts of the world, right? And they're found in different ways. Through the boasting of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. When we flirt with the world, what are we playing with? We're like that massacrist or the serial killer, that evil man, Ed Gein, who would go to cemeteries so that he could play with dead bodies in his house. That's what we're doing when we're flirting with the world. We have been crucified to it. It is dead to us. What does the cross accomplish? Well, we've seen what Jesus has done on the cross means that we have forgiveness of sins, because he died and took the punishment on the cross for my sin. I'm forgiven based on that. There is no other way you can be forgiven of your sins, brothers and sisters. Justice was served at the cross. At the cross, you receive perfection. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Can any of us achieve perfection? No. Who is the perfect human being who obeyed God perfectly? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that His perfection was applied to us. He took my sin and He gave me His perfect righteousness. So when God looks at you, only if you believe in Jesus, if you put your trust in Jesus, God sees what? Perfection. So the Christian stands before God and says, I deserve nothing, but I have cast myself on Christ the Savior. And it's through Him alone and through His work on the cross alone that I am accepted, and it is all your glory. That's what Paul is saying, isn't it? But here at the end, he says what? There's more than that. The cross doesn't just create an external acceptability, right? It creates a whole new person. And so he says in verse 15, neither circumcision matters. Let me tell you this at the end of it, right? Let's not argue whether a person needs to be circumcised or not circumcised, because that conversation itself is irrelevant. Because circumcision or uncircumcision matters not in the long run. That external standard matters not in the long run. What matters is a new creation fitted for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul is saying, by faith in Christ, you are a new creature fitted for glory. What's the point of outward human-powered religion? It cannot take you into the kingdom of God. You don't belong by nature in that kingdom of God. Won't you be translated? Won't you long to be translated into His kingdom? The only way is through Christ and the cross, where you receive a new creation. At the foot of the cross, God doesn't just deal in law and obedience and external forgiveness, but in the creation of new creatures. Not just freedom from sin, from the nature of sin itself. So he can say of the false teachers, right? They themselves do not in their heart, like Jesus said, their hearts are far from me. When you come to the cross, Jesus says, let me take that heart from you. Your heart is the problem. Let me give you a new heart. And you know this heart beats with love for me. Isn't that what happened when you were saved? When you believed in Jesus? He became the lover of your souls. May it never be that I boast in anything except the cross. You see, like Eustace, a dragon. I'm thinking of a dragon. A dragon can apply makeup or try to shed its scales. But ultimately, it's still a dragon. Only Christ can transform that dragon into a living human being. Only at the foot of the cross is Christ found. Let's pray this morning. Father, you bring us near the foot of your cross. Soften our hearts this morning. Some of us, even though we know we belong to you, have been flirting with the religion of self. As Paul wrote large letters himself, Lord, you write large letters yourself by your Spirit on our hearts to warn us of the urgency of the vanity of what we are pursuing. This morning, lift up your Son. Oh, how glorious He is. What riches are found in Him and Him alone. He deals in absolutes, and we glory in this. Absolute forgiveness, perfect righteousness, complete acceptance, infinite love, full sonship, absolutes. Nothing is incomplete in the provision that He alone can give. So Lord, make it clear in our hearts that there is Christ and there is no other. I pray for even those who are hearing Your gospel. Lord, we expect that by Your Spirit You are softening their hearts to the gospel for the first time. Lord, save them. They may have been born in the church, but they know that their hearts are far from You. Lord, give them the gift of faith that they abandon themselves to You at the foot of the cross even today. Pray that You would bless the rest of our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. I think we need to respond and sing of the glory.